Just a couple of more announcements, just a couple of things. In case you didn't see it on Facebook or hear the news, a couple of more babies born. I think, was it this past week or the week before? We have Katie and Peter with a baby girl, Rosie. And I think on the same day even, Noah and Chelsea Stubby, a baby boy, Ezekiel. And so if you didn't hear the news, there's the news. Now, for those of you who need the details, don't ask me. I'm a guy. I got a boy, girl, and I even got a name in there from other people. So that's all. You want details, you have to ask some of the other people. Also, we are, this is kind of the last week in August, and that means that we say goodbye to some of our graduates who are heading off to university. And so Haley, say goodbye to Haley today, because she's, is it Friday you're leaving, Haley? I think it's Friday. Haley's leaving Friday, and I'm sure she'll be back to visit. And Joni's heading to, where are you going, Joni? Waterloo. All right, so Haley's going to Peterborough, and Joni to Waterloo. Now, Brandon and Madeline are sticking close to home, so you don't have to say goodbye to them. They're fine. So there we go. The other thing is, today is Potluck Sunday. And so if you're visiting with us, we just want you to know at the end of every month, last Sunday of every month, we do a potluck. And you are welcome to join us today. So we will share and enjoy some fellowship downstairs. The kitchen groups, they're redoing the kitchen groups. So if you are on a kitchen group and you are desperate to get off a kitchen group, now is the time. Now, you can see my mom right after the service. She'll be in the foyer. If you are not on a kitchen group and always wondered how you could be one of those people, then you can join up. This is for guys or girls. Doesn't matter your gender. You just sign up if you want to help in the kitchen. They'll put you on a team. And every month, one of the kitchen teams looks after the cleanup and the setup for potluck. So there we go. Well, we are back from Camp Oshpakung. We were at family camp this past week, and it was a great week. One of the activities I'll show you in just a minute was bottle rockets. We had every family build a bottle rocket, and we had a great time with that. I should just mention, just because I hate to miss an opportunity to shamelessly promote the work at Camp Oshpakung, the Marriage Enrichment Retreat is coming up September 8th to 10th. And there's some of us from here who are going. If you would like to join us, married couples, talk to Jen and I. We're the program directors there. We'd be happy to have you join us. But so hands up, you did bottle rockets in school. Okay, one, two people. Okay. Hands up. Oh, there we go. Okay. Hands up if you've just done it for fun on your own. Okay, so we've done it. Some of us have done it. So we did this. So there was this one bottle rocket that was unbelievable. It went straight up, spiral, and straight back down. It landed within 3 feet of where we launched it. The other ones were like all over, right? Like, this one was so amazing that Ryan Lidstone, the director, decided he wanted to put a GoPro on the nose cone of it and fire it again, see if we could get a decent video. And then just for perspective, some people convinced Cole Lowen to lie where it lands usually, so you can see it. And so I thought I'd just show you. It's probably the most amazing video I've ever seen at camp. Here, just a little taste of one of the activities we did at family camp last week.
Family Camp 2017, it's been out of this world.
Moment. It was a beautiful thing. It was a beautiful thing. And it even, okay, one more time. One more time, because it's really good. Here we go.
Family Camp 2017, it's been out of this world.
Thank you. pointing at him when it was done. Clearly the hand of God and all of that. So, well, we have been studying through the summer. We've been doing some different series, and the one that I've been looking at is the God's Word. And so if you haven't been with us, these are on the website, islandbiblechapel.com. You can go back and listen to them if you'd like. The first one we did was the story of the Bible. We preached from the first verse in Genesis to the last verse in Revelation in one sermon. We looked at 11 themes that kind of tell the whole story of Scripture, the big picture story of the Bible. And then we did a very interesting study, at least I found it interesting, that Jesus' theology of Scripture, based on how Jesus handled the Word of God, when he quoted it, when he used it to refute the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests, was very instructive. And we saw that for Jesus, when God's Word spoke, God was speaking. And he used it to settle disputes. He accepted historical people and events that today, us enlightened ones, doubt ever existed. Jesus accepted them as actual historical people, as actual historical events, that it was without error, and it was the final authority. Then we developed that a little more the last time we were together when we looked at our theology of Scripture here at Island Bible Chapel. And we looked at what does it mean that Scripture was inspired, that it is inerrant, and that it is authoritative. So that comes to today. We're going to talk about how to develop a love for God's Word. How to develop a love for the Bible. Let's just stop and pray before we start here. Father, would you help us, please? Help us not just as we look at your Word this morning. Would you help us to listen to your Holy Spirit? And Father, would you give us that desire for you, for Jesus, for your Holy Spirit to teach us through your Word? It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, there's been some great love poetry through the years, has there not? Been some fantastic love poetry. This is a famous one you've probably seen before, Elizabeth Barrett Browning's sonnet number 43. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. I love thee to the depth and breadth and height my soul can reach when feeling out of sight. Isn't that beautiful? Guys are furiously copying that down for Valentine's Day right now. That's okay. That's a good thing. Probably better if you try to write your own poetry, guys. Although, girls, you're very gracious to us when we do, because there has been some very bad love poetry written as well, like this one called Purse of Love from Anonymous. Girl, you make me brush my teeth, comb my hair, use deodorant, call you, you're so swell. Probably good that was written by Anonymous, I think. And I'm glad that none of my feeble attempts at poetry, love poetry for my wife, were put up on the screen either, because some of them are pretty embarrassing. Well, you may not know this or not, or maybe you do, but there is a very long love poem in the Bible. It's 176 verses long, and it is a love poem about God's Word. 176 verses, 169 of them just exalt God's Word and talk about God's Word. Verses like this: I will speak of your statutes before kings and will not be put to shame, for I delight in your commands because I love them. I lift my hands to your commands, which I love, and I meditate on your decrees. Goes on to say, oh, how I love your law. I meditated on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, Taking God at His Word, says this: surely it is significant that this intricate, finely crafted, single-minded love poem, the longest in the Bible, is not about marriage or children or food or drink or mountains or sunsets or rivers or oceans, but about the Bible itself. When I read Psalm 119, I ask myself, do I have that level of love for the Bible? Love for God's Word? Would I write a 176-verse poem about the Bible? About my love for God's Word, God's commands, God's statutes, lots of different words that are used in there, all that have different shades of meaning, but all basically talking about God's communication to us, which we now have in the Bible. Now, before we go any further, I need to address a couple of objections, because anytime I talk about a love for God's word, there are people today, even within the church in North America, who would raise two objections to language like that. The first is this: we're to love God, not the Bible. We're to worship God, not his word. There's actually a word for this. It's called bibliolatry, Bible worship. It's often thrown around by those who want to tar and feather those of us who believe in the authority, inspiration, and inerrancy of Scripture and seek to interpret it as literally as we can. Now, we recognize there are different genres in Scripture, and you have to interpret them based around that. But as we saw when we looked at what Jesus taught, there much of the Bible is to be taken literally. People that the Bible says lived, that Jesus affirms, we just accept that they literally lived. That there was actually a man called Adam, and actually a woman called Eve. There are some today, even those some in the church, who would question whether there ever was an Adam and an Eve. That's just a mythological construct. It's a poem or some symbolic thing, but there wasn't really an Adam and an Eve, because you do know how we got here, right? They would say. Yet when we read verses like this, in the 480th year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, the second month, he began to build the temple of the Lord. Well, how are we to interpret that? I will confess, I'm a very simple man. I look at that verse and I go, I think that verse is telling us that 480 years, in the 480th year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, Solomon started to build the temple. Now, you can try to symbolize all those numbers and maybe, but at its face value, it just makes sense. The writer of Kings is trying to communicate literal history to us. When Jesus, in Luke 12, verse 33, says, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." See, we like to quote the last part of that verse, don't we? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. But very rarely do I hear us quote the first half of the verse, which says, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor." What does Jesus mean? Something symbolic? Something mythological? No, I think Jesus literally means, you've got lots of stuff. Sell some of it, give to the poor. So we interpret the Bible literally. That doesn't mean that we're worshiping the Bible because we want to interpret it literally. The fact is that believing what God's word says about itself, believing what Jesus believed about Scripture, is not bibliolatry. Striving to follow God's laws is a natural thing for those of us who love God. The second objection is this: the Bible isn't the word of God. Jesus is the word of God. Author John Pavlitz says it this way: "The real problem is that too many of us are choosing to simply deify the Bible as divinity itself, something the Bible never asks us to do. It's not, as we so often mischaracterize it, the Word of God. Jesus is." So here's the problem with this author and this quote. The problem is he is mixing his metaphors, creating a false dichotomy. No, the Bible isn't the Word of God. Jesus is. The reality is that the Bible uses the Word of God, that phrase, to mean both Jesus, he's the Word of God, John 1:1, and numerous verses that talk about the Bible or the written Word as the Word of God. And we're not deifying it. Let me give you an example. This is a letter. It is a love letter that my wife wrote me the first year we were dating. She was at McMaster University. I was still at Nebush Road. She wrote this letter. "Dear Bri, you're smoking hot." No, that's not what it wrote. Sorry, that's not what it says. Sometimes think, no, that's not what it says. It was a love letter, and I still have a box full of these. And when I would receive a letter from her in the mail, when we were absent, because much of our dating years were spent apart, I would read it, and I would reread the letter, and I would reread, and I cherish it. But was I loving this paper? No. Was I worshiping this letter? No. But because I had a love for the girl who wrote it, the communication from her was very precious to me. Does that make sense? And similarly, we have a book that God has, in his grace, has given to us, inspired to be written so that we could know all about who he is and how much he loves us and what he's done for us. And it only makes sense, does it not, that we should find it precious? That we should seek to want to read it more and more? This isn't worshiping the Bible. This isn't making it deity. It's a natural outflow from someone who loves the word, as the psalmist well knew, who wrote Psalm 119. So the question I'd like to look at this morning is, how do we develop a love for God's word? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. I'll also have the text up on the screen. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. 1 Peter 2, verses 2 and 3. The first part of, or the first maybe step in developing a love for God's word is to desire it. 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3 says this: like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Like newborn babies, we are to desire the pure milk of the word. Well, what is meant by the word there? The context, if you go back into chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, the context is this. It's talking about how we have been born again, not of the seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. And then Peter does something amazing here. He quotes from the prophet Isaiah, that the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Clearly, Peter has in mind the word of the Lord that came through Isaiah, that was recorded on scrolls, that Peter had access to, that he is now quoting. And if we follow that context, this is why context is so very important, we find that he says that we are to desire this word, like newborn babies desire milk. John MacArthur, summarizing this verse, says this. He paraphrases it: desire the spiritual, reasonable truth of God, which is revealed in the word of the Lord, which endures forever and was preached to you by the gospel. Desire that, like a baby desires milk. Let me ask this. What does a baby do when it wants to be fed? Babies communicate very well. They communicate very well. I remember we were going off island regularly, and we lived on Manitoulin Island. Sorry, I'm using island as the other island there. And we were driving to North Bay, I think, and we were driving home, and when Jaden was a baby, we were firstborn, we were timing our stops around his feeding times, and we knew, we were pretty sure we could make it from the last stop home before the next feeding. And we got to Ice Lake, which is about 5 or 6 minutes from our house in Gore Bay at the time. And he decided it was time to be fed. And he started wailing. And I thought, he can wait. It's only 5 minutes. If you have ever listened to a hungry child wail in a car for 5 minutes, 2 minutes into it, I have the windows rolled down, I have the stereo cranks trying to drown it out, and we finally made it home. But what, children can communicate when they crave the milk, don't they? Babies, they crave the milk, and they can communicate that. And what Peter says is our craving should be like that. In fact, the word that's used is defined as intense craving or great longing. That's the kind of desire we're to have for God's word. So the question comes naturally: what happens if I don't have that intense longing or desire for God's word? What do I do? John Piper explains it this way. He says, what this verse means is that if you feel stuck because you don't have the kind of spiritual desires that you should, this text says, you need not be stuck. It says, get them. Get the desires you don't have. If you don't desire the milk of the word, start desiring it. Isn't that amazing? A command to desire. A command to feel longings we do not feel. A command to feel desires we do not have. Is anything more contrary to spiritual fatalism than that? Fatalism says, I just can't create the desires. If they're not there, they're not there. God's word says, desire it. Get those desires. Why? Listen, if you just say get it, but you don't give any further explanation, I'm not sure that people are necessarily farther along at this point, other than knowing that there's a way that they can desire it. They can get those desires. So let me suggest this, and then we'll talk a little bit more in our next point. So let me suggest this. First step might be praying for a desire for God's word. Pray for that desire. Lord, I want to have that desire. I don't have that desire, but I want to have a desire for your word. Would you please give me that desire for your word? It's a good step to pray. Now, some of you can't pray that prayer honestly because you don't have the desire for God's word, and you don't have the desire to have the desire for God's word. So maybe you need to back that prayer up one. You need to pray for the desire to have the desire for the desire for God's word. And you can go back as many times as you need to on that one. But it's a good place to start. But notice this. It's for those, this desire flows out of having tasted the kindness of the Lord. It's not just me going, I want that desire. It's me recognizing the kindness of what God has done for me. Think about this. The clear teaching of the Bible, the clear record of history, is that a man named Jesus Christ came to the earth 2,000 years ago. That he lived and walked on this planet is beyond dispute. There is numerous writings, not just in the Bible, but by other ancient historians and even by the enemies of Jesus at the time, that we know that a man lived. We know that he died on a cross under the reign of Tiberius Caesar, the procureship of Pontius Pilate. We know that his followers, even from secular writings outside the Bible, that his followers believed that he had risen from the dead and that it completely changed their lives. They went from people who were cowering in fear to people who were empowered to share the good news of what Jesus had done. Not only that, there were people who were openly hostile to Jesus and his message who encountered Jesus and his love, and it totally changed their lives, and they started sharing the good news. People like Jesus' brother James, who at one point, the Gospels tell us, wanted to kill his brother, or at least set him up to get arrested, to get killed. And people like Paul, who used to be Saul, who was going around and throwing Christians in prison and voting for them to be killed. What can explain that kind of radical transformation in a person? They encountered the love of Jesus. And as I've read Scripture, I've just come to the belief that Jesus is the most compelling person I've ever encountered. His teaching is more profound than anything I've ever seen. The historical fact of him dying on a cross and then rising from the dead, when I realized what Scripture teaches, that it was for me, so that I didn't have to be in my sin, so that I didn't have to have an eternity, a future spent without Christ, but that without God, but that I could, by turning to Jesus, by putting my faith in him and committing to living according to his word, that he would take me, a Wendell, if you knew my family history, a Wendell, and make me a child of God. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, then the first step is this desire for his word, desire to learn more about his love, a desire to learn more about him. And if you haven't tasted yet to see that the Lord is good, if you have not yet put your faith in Jesus, boy, today would be a great day. So I've been praying the Holy Spirit would just move in people's hearts and convict them of sin and bring them to Christ. And if that's you today, make today be the day when you can taste and see how good Jesus is and what he's done for you. Well, desiring it is the first part, but there's more. When we were in Honduras, Wyatt and I did a little study together, and we looked at some interesting connections in Scripture, and I'm going to let him teach the second part of this. We start with desiring God's Word. Wyatt's going to come now and teach us about digesting God's Word. Come on up, Wyatt.
The second part to developing a love for God's Word is to digest it by studying it and reading it more and more. The first thing I would like to look at is Psalm 19. David wrote this psalm, and he was a man who clearly had a love for God's Word. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from a honeycomb. By them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Here we see that David has grown to have a great love for the Word of God. In this eulogy, listen to the words he uses to describe it. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. David also attributes 8 great qualities of the Word of God. These are perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, enduring, true, and righteous. He then goes on to list 5 things it does to a person. It converts the soul, it makes wise the simple, it rejoices the heart, and it lightens the eyes, and it warns the servant of God. We see all these great things that David realized about God's Word, and this is all because he obeyed the command God gave Moses so many years ago by reading and digesting the Word every single day of his life. How do we know David spent time reading God's Word? I'd like you to turn with me to where God gave this command in Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 19. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, "Let us set a king over us, like all the nations around us," be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart not be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. It says in verse 19 that he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words in these decrees. It's the word revere I want to look at. The definition for revere is to feel a deep respect or admiration for something. So in verse 19, it specifically tells us that by reading God's word every day, that it will make you grow to admire God and his law or word. David said that the decrees of the Lord are more precious than much pure gold. Today, 1 ounce of pure gold is worth around $1,600. Is God's word worth more than that to you? Or are his words sweeter to you than honey from a honeycomb? For some that may be true, others maybe not. But God says that if you read his word every day, you will learn to revere his word. Revere his word more and more, to the point that it is way sweeter than honey from a honeycomb and so much more precious than much pure gold. I believe David obeyed God's command and wrote out for himself a copy of the law and read it all the days of his life. By digesting it regularly, he developed a great love for God's word.
Thanks, Wyatt. We desire it. We begin to digest it, take it in. There's a third part. As the Nike commercial says, just do it. James chapter 1, verse 22 to 25 says this, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror. And after looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." So we don't just hear God's word. We don't just read it and not let it make any impact in our lives. We read it and we do it. When it says, look after the widows and orphans in their distress, we are called to look after the widows and orphans in their distress. It calls us to sell possessions and give to the poor. We're called to do that. It calls us to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, all our souls, all our minds. That's what we're called to do. When we are called to flee sexual immorality, that's what we're called to do. That's what we're expected to do. We're to be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. And if we do that, we'll be blessed, it says. Now, this isn't like blessed as in the good life. This isn't promising us wealth and prosperity and all of that. No, what it's promising is that we will be blessed by God. And the way God sees the world is very differently than the way our culture sees the world. What God values is very different than what the world values. But the key is doing it. Hands up, you play golf a little bit. So here's the thing about golf. Someone once said that golf is a good walk spoiled. And sometimes it feels like that to me, maybe. But here's the thing. About a few years back, when I was at camp, I decided if I really wanted to see any improvement at all in my score, I needed to golf regularly. I needed to do it. And so that year, I got out 7 or 8 times that summer out of those 2 months, which was almost once a week. For me, I know some of you are like, boy, my game would go to pot if I ever just went once a week. But for me, that was a big step from going golfing once a year or twice a year. Now, here's the thing. I discovered that as I started doing it more regularly, I grew to love the game more. I got to see improvement. I got to understand it more. I got to think a little more strategically about how I was going to play this particular hole. Was I going to try to drive the green? Not likely. Or whether I was going to pull up short and try a little further. And as I did it, I found that I started to love it more. One of the blessings that I believe we receive when we obey God's word is we develop a love. Now, don't miss this connection. It's really important. We desire God's word, and when we desire it, we take it in, we read it, we study it, we memorize it, like David, daily, reading it all the days of our lives. And when we digest it, it makes us want to do it. It makes us want to obey God's word. But here's what happens. Don't miss this. When we digest it and do it, it gives greater desire, which makes us want to digest it more, which makes us want to do it more, which gives us greater desire, which makes us want to digest it more, which makes it want to do it more. And it's just this cycle that keeps going. Wherever you are on that cycle, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus, this can work for you. Maybe you already desire it, but you're just not getting into it regularly. So you just start to digest it regularly. Boy, and you're going to just find you're just going to want to do it more. Maybe you're doing it, reading it regularly, but you realize that, and there are some things I really need to start doing in my life that Jesus wants me to do. But you start doing that, it's going to lead to greater desire. writer to Psalm 119. We're not told who it is, but I believe for a number of reasons that it was likely David. This verse being so similar to the one from Psalm 19 that what we do know is from David would be one of the reasons. This writer said, because I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold, because I consider all your precepts right, I hate every wrong path. This isn't rocket science. This probably isn't new to you. If you have been to church before, probably nothing I've said today or Wyatt has said today maybe has been revolutionary for you. But maybe it's just a reminder. Maybe it's been a reminder of how good God has been to us. Tasting and see that the Lord is good. Maybe it's a reminder that, like David, I need to be reading this all the days of my life. Maybe it's a reminder of some things that are in God's word that we need to be a little more consistent at doing. Dr. Elizabeth Thorne was one of the foremost experts in literacy in this province, spanning the course of at least three, if not four, decades. She was my instructor at Nipissing University for Teachers College. She taught us how to teach people how to read. And on the front of her classroom, I remember this poster. It said, top 10 ways to teach a child to read. And every second one was, read to them, read to them, read to them, read to them. And in the same way, I would say, how do we develop a love for God's word? Read it, read it, read it, read it. And the more we do, something will happen that's amazing. I was talking to Kirk and Patty Durston this past week. Kirk was speaking at camp, and we were talking about the issue of biblical literacy. And I said to both of them, I said, you know, I started reading the Bible through cover to cover in a year, about 7 years ago. Before that, I would have said I was biblically literate. I would have said I loved God's word. I was teaching it. I was directing a children's summer camp. I was preaching from it regularly. I was leading devotions on it regularly. But 7 years ago, when I started reading the Bible through cover to cover, I told Kirk and Patty, I realize now how biblically illiterate I was. I thought I was biblically literate. But now that I'm reading it through every year, I am seeing connections that I have never seen before. God is teaching to me things that I have never thought of before. He is revealing aspects of his character that I'd never seen before. He is impressing upon me the greatness of who he is and his love for me in a way that I never experienced before. So I would say I'm more literate now, but something amazing has happened too. I've developed a greater love for God's word, greater reverence for it. And because it's God's word, I'm not worshiping this book. I'm worshiping the one who gave it to us, who wrote it for us. Just by way of takeaway. Question that I sometimes get, what if you can't read very well? This is a very real and legitimate concern. It's one thing to say, read God's word, but if you struggle with reading, then there is a real problem there. So I always suggest a different translation. And by the way, I'm not going to get into a translation war. If you're someone who's committed to one and one only, you can come and rebuke me later. But if you're struggling with it, find an easier reading translation. Right down to a grade 3 level, the International Children's Bible, the CEV, a grade 5, the New Living Translation, a grade 6 level, the NIV, which is what I usually use, the grade 7 reading level. Read smaller portions of it. Maybe you struggle to read and you can't read like a big long portion of it. But you could read one verse and try to understand and meditate on it if it was in an easier reading translation. And so just get into it little bits by little bits. Three questions for us. I asked myself these as I was studying. Compared to gold and honey, or for me, I'm not really a honey guy, I'm a maple syrup guy. I had been writing that psalm, it would have been maple syrup, but it's honey there. Compared to golden honey, how much do I desire God's word? What blessings have I seen in my own life from desiring and digesting and doing God's word? And what practical steps do I need to take to desire God's word more, or to digest it more, or to do God's word more consistently? Those are questions for you to reflect on and let the Holy Spirit work in your life. I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and his word has become more precious as I've been in it. I guess what I wanted to finish with our study this summer is just to try and communicate to you how precious this book is, because it comes from one who loves us with a love that is beyond measure, so much that he would give his son for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all you've done for us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. God, help me to love you more consistently, to want to know you better, to want to dig deeply into your word, to discover greater truths about you, your love, and to know how to live in a way that pleases you. Father, thank you for the so many blessings that I've seen through doing this, and I pray that this would be more and more and more in greater amounts in all of our lives. Pray these things in Jesus' name for his glory.